no choice.
If you have your Bibles, please turn to two texts, and they're on the board to my left, to your right. Find Isaiah chapter 33 and then Leviticus chapter 25. I would like to wish each and every one of you a happy 4th of July. And I believe that the gospel preacher at times needs to take contemporary things that are going on in the life of the church and in the life of our society, and he needs to preach on those things. Even Charles Spurgeon said that the gospel minister is to make the gospel relevant. And you do that by talking and preaching upon subjects which are ongoing in the affairs of human life. While tomorrow is Independence Day, and I believe that we can go to the scriptures and even glean something that our ancient forefathers some 235 years ago also gleaned, and they gave us a couple of documents which we hold dear as Americans. But there's also theology found, as we shall see. Allow me to read Isaiah chapter 33, and allow me just to read verse 22 for the time being, because of our time. And notice these words. You may want to underline it, circle it, memorize it, whatever. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. Now notice the three offices: king, lawgiver, and judge. Notice that the word Lord is in capitals, so this refers to the holy name Jehovah, the great I Am of Exodus 3. And notice they're all present tense. It doesn't say the Lord was our judge, he was our king, he was our lawgiver. They're in the present tense. And then finally, because of all three offices, notice the application upon us. He, that is the Lord, who's king, lawgiver, and judge, he will save us. Beloved, that's a sermon all to itself. And hopefully in the next hour, we'll be able to scratch a little bit of that surface. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 25. And in verses 10, especially beginning in verses 8, Moses begins to describe what was called under the Old Testament the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was, I believe, every 50 years, God made this provision that every 50th year, all debts were to be canceled, all slaves to be free. And if anybody was forced to lose his property due to foreclosure, that property was to be given back to that family. The year of Jubilee. That's why it's called Jubilee. Well, notice verses 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year. Every 50th year was a holy year. And proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession. See that? If there was a foreclosure, it's to go back. And ye shall return every man unto his family. Well, brothers and sisters, tomorrow marks, listen to this, the 235th year of the birth of our nation. 235 years ago, tomorrow, the Declaration of Independence was adopted by the Continental Congress. But let me give you another reminder. You may not know this, but just only 148 years ago, on July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, a broken nation would hemorrhage 50,000 soldiers on both the Union and the Confederate side on the fields of Gettysburg. Only 148 years ago, yesterday, on the 1st, and today would mark the final battle of Gettysburg, when Pickett made his charge uphill across an open field where the Union cannon and the Union soldiers decimated the entire brigade of Pickett. While war had already broken out around the outskirts of Boston, Massachusetts, in such little hamlets as Concord and Lexington, colonial blood being already shed, a host of representatives of the 13 colonies waited a resolution that would declare their independence from Great Britain, primarily their independence from two individuals, King George III and the entire British Parliament. Beloved, that was radical back in that time frame. This certificate of birth, as your pastor wants to call it, drafted by Thomas Jefferson, was voted in favor by the Continental Congress on the 2nd of July, 1776, and was finally adopted, as I mentioned, on July 4th, 1776. This particular certificate of birth we call the Declaration of Independence. Here is a copy, not the original, far, far from it, but here is a facsimile of the Declaration of Independence. When was the last time you had a chance to read it? Can anyone tell me this morning how many times God or divine providence is mentioned here?
Four.
Four times. But you're being told that our founding fathers were secularists and deists. Do you know how many grievances are actually listed in the Declaration in the middle part written by Thomas Jefferson? Any idea how many grievances are actually listed? 27. And taxation without representation was number 17. It didn't really make the top. Do you know what the overwhelming majority of the grievance of our founding fathers, and I want you to think about Obama in the Congress and the Supreme Court. The overwhelming grievances was the abuse of government power. Seven references to the abuse of the military power upon the colonists. And you ready for this? Four references to judicial abuse, legislating from the bench. That sounds very familiar, like 2011. This is your birth certificate. God is referenced four times. 27 grievances. And taxation without representation did not make the top. It was number 17 and mentioned only once. It's amazing what you learn when you read. The Declaration of Independence, while our nation's Constitution can be referred to as our nation's working manual, outlining how our government is supposed to work properly and efficiently. Here's a copy of the Constitution. When's the last time you opened it and read it? Can I read to you just the opening paragraph? It tells you why the Founding Fathers put this piece of paper together. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Everything that you benefit from, they articulated on this particular document. History tells us that things were not going too well when the Continental Congress came together. Everybody who was meeting to draft the so-called Constitution thought that all that they were going to do was to amend the Articles of Confederation. The Articles of Confederation was the first document that basically was sustaining this government, but those articles were too weak for a centralized government to put these states together and begin to mold it into a nation. Everybody thought all we're going to do is just tweak it and then go home. And then there was this radical notion to take the Articles of Confederation, put them off to the side, and start fresh from the ground. And many of the delegates
Some of them even walked out. Some wanted no part, and there was division. And Benjamin Franklin, whom many people point to as a deist and as a secularist, it is false. Benjamin Franklin stood up in that meeting after the entire Revolutionary War was over and our blood was shed, our independence was gained, and he stood up and he reminded those men, those delegates from the 13 colonies, that we met in this same room during the war and we petitioned God. George Washington made the motion to adjourn, and for 3 days the delegates fasted and prayed and attended church services. Your children are not told that in modern public school history textbooks. At the end of 3 days, they came back. A spirit of peace and harmony came about, and they began to write what we know as the Constitution. Listen to this. At the end, and when it was ratified, Congress was still in session. Do you know what your founding fathers did at the end, when everything was said and done and the Constitution was finalized? They did not adjourn. The entire group of delegates went to church, held a church service and a prayer meeting, went back to Independence Hall, and then they adjourned Congress. But your textbooks will not, those textbooks right now in school will not tell your children that. Do you know that Thomas Jefferson, another individual to whom they point to be a secularist and a deist, in 1803, when he becomes president, he had church services conducted in a hall of Congress, and he even brought the Marine Band for the accompaniment of music for hymn singing. But you're not told that in textbooks today. Here's something that you're not told. Out of the 56 or 57 delegates who signed their name to the Declaration of Independence, 95% of them were professing Christians. Some of them were even theologians. The men who signed this document, some of the men whose names are at the bottom of this document, were ordained pastors of their respected denominational churches. One of the gentlemen that signed his name down here formed the first Bible Society in America for the distribution of Bibles. Another gentleman who signed his name on the bottom was responsible for bringing Sunday school classes to the states in churches. One of the gentlemen on this particular who signed his name on the bottom became the first president of the first abolition movement to ban slavery in the colonies. But you are not told that in public school. Because if a person can sever you from your roots, then they can control your future by manipulating you. And that's what's being done right now. People have cut away our roots to our history, just like in church history. If you can muddle the waters in church history, and if you can muddle the waters behind this document, then you divorce the people from their true roots, and then you can give them a new future by reprogramming them what they ought to be. If you read the writings of Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, I'm going to make a statement. They may blow you off your plastic chairs. Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin had more Christian theology in their heads than the average American who fills churches in this city. Read their writings. For those who may not know, our founding fathers, who were men greatly influenced by a Christian worldview, took Isaiah 33:22 and from it devised our current representative form of government with its three branches. Look at the board. The Lord is our King. King refers to the office of the branch of the executive, which then brings itself over to the office of presidency. The Lord is our lawgiver. This moves over to the branch of the legislature. You have two houses of Congress, a lower house, upper house, a Senate, in the House of Representatives. The Lord is our judge. This moves over to the so-called judicial and is the credence for the Supreme Court. And your founding fathers took the Constitution and they wrote it in such a way that there was to be checks and balances between all three branches of the government, where no one branch would ever become dictatorial or tyrannical. Did you know that?
Yes.
Some do. But in our textbooks, your children will never be told this, because if they were told the truth, their eyes might just be a little open to their Christian heritage and their Christian roots. Well, beloved, turn to Isaiah 33 as we look briefly by way of introduction before we dive into a more deeper level in the following hour. The background to verse 22 must be given. In Isaiah chapter 33, you will find two major themes running in this particular chapter. And once again, this chapter should not be pulled out of its context with the entire book, but it must be placed in its historical context. The prophet Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century B.C. 8th century B.C. He was alive during the reign of some of the most godly kings of the two southern tribes, men like Hezekiah, for instance. Isaiah was a close associate of the king, Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is even mentioned in the book of Isaiah as proof. But Isaiah was looking and ministering to a group of people, my dear friends, that had gone so low in spiritual depravity that unfortunately the judgment of God was about to fall upon his ancient people. Isaiah lived to witness in 721 BC the horrible invasion by the Assyrians and the ultimate deportation of the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians. And history tells us that the Assyrians were brutal, they were cruel, they were bloodthirsty, they were malevolent. And the Assyrians had a custom. Their custom was that when they went into a land, they took all the good resources and all the good people, and they would take them and move them to Assyria and then scatter them to the four winds throughout their empire. And they would take the poorer people, the more baser people, and then the Assyrians would take a group of people whom they've already conquered, and they would take those people and force them into this vacuum. And the Samaritan woman whom Jesus meets in John chapter 4 is a descendant of the Assyrian mix-matching that they did in the 8th century. They deported a bunch of Jews, and they brought in some other Greeks, some other heathens. They put them into that vacuum, and eventually over time and over the centuries, there was a mixing of the Jewish blood and this Gentile blood, and the mixing brings forth this group of people called the Samaritans, whom a real proper Jew had no dealings with because they were half-breeds. That's what the Assyrians did. The two major themes is distress and deliverance. Notice verses 7 to 9 of Isaiah 33, and you get a picture of the distress of the nation. Look at Isaiah 33. Allow me to read in your audience verses 7 to 9. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highway lies waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He had broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewed down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. A terrible picture of the desolation and the ruin that was brought by the Assyrians upon the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Lebanon is ashamed. Sharon is like a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits, with the trees empty, showing the plundering and the raping and just the carnage that the Assyrians brought upon God's ancient people.
This entire chapter 33 is set within the context of the prophet Isaiah painting a picture of total destruction and total ruin at the hands of the enemy. Look at verse 1. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treachery, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Here's a promise by God that even the Assyrians would get their just deserts, and they would by the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar comes to town. But in the middle of all of this distress, and in the middle of all of this warning of impending judgment, look at verse 20 to 22, where our text is found. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall galley and ship pass thereby. Thaw, or because the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our Lord giver, the Lord is our King. He and He alone will save us. A total different opposite picture here. On one side of the coin, God is warning them of the spoiler who's to come. And eventually in history, the spoiler would himself be spoiled. And then this awful picture, this awful distress of the 10 northern tribes, brutally taken away and scattered to the four winds across the Assyrian Empire. The land left waste, highways left waste, the wayfaring man gone, the ambassadors crying and weeping for the total destruction of those 10 northern tribes. Distress. And then God promises His people that even in the midst of distress, there was going to be deliverance. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, please. In Isaiah chapter 1, you have a more graphic picture of the distress of this nation. Allow me, please, to read Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verses 5 to 9. Why should you be stricken anymore? This is God speaking to the people through the prophet. Why should you be stricken anymore? Why should I judge you anymore? Why should I discipline you anymore? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment, meaning no medicine has been applied to the cuts and bruises. Here God takes the picture of a human body that is bruised, broken, lacerated, cut, and damaged. This body is bleeding. This body is simply putrefying. It is rotting away. And God says the nation right now in the days of Isaiah, this is a spiritual snapshot of God's people in the 8th century BC. And God says from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, the entire body, the entire society, whether it be high priest, Levites, prince, merchant, peasant, farm girl, farm boy, everything from top to bottom, the entire society, the entire nation is likened to a body laying in the street, rotting away. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your very presence. It is a desolation, it is overthrown by strangers. And look at verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And then notice the little glimpse of mercy. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, just a handful of real committed people, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In the midst of all of this carnage, in the midst of all of this misery, in the midst of all of this sin and degradation, God had just a little handful of faithful people. Just a handful. The remnant. Well, beloved, in the 8th century BC, what was going on in God's people? What was going on in God's nation? Well, there was hypocrisies, there was idolatries, there was murders, there was adulteries, there was corrupt leaders, there was twisted justice. There was a dead, formal, external religion that gave God lip service, but the heart of the matter was gone, and there was rampant drunkenness throughout the land. Just read the book of Isaiah, and you will find all of these sins, all of these crimes mounting up to heaven. And then God says to them, why should ye be stricken anymore? Why must I be moved against you? It seems to have no effect. Well, beloved, for those of you who know American history, the American Revolution broke out in the 1770s. Do you know what happened way back yonder in the 1730s? In the 1740s? God the Holy Spirit breathe upon this nation. And when you go a little bit further back to the year 1620, with the Pilgrims landing in Plymouth Rock and the establishment of the other British colony in Jamestown, Virginia, from the 1620s up until this particular time frame, just prior before the Great Awakening, do you know what was going on in American or the 13 colonies from Maine to Georgia? Do you know what was going on? Hypocrisies, idolatries, murder, adultery, corrupt leaders, twisted judgment, and dead formal external religion, and the ale houses were full while the church houses were being abandoned. Do you know that our colonial ancestors from the late 1600s and going into the early 1700s, that particular generation took that rich Puritan heritage and they made a nice package and they tossed the baby and the water and the bucket out the window? History tells us that you could go from Maine to Georgia and the bar rooms were packed, women could curse like sailors and smoke like trains, and religion in America was formal, external, and dead. Do you know that there was a controversy before the Great Awakening? Do you know that in some church denominations in the original 13 colonies, the gospel minister did not have to have the requirement of being a saved man when he stood behind the pulpit? As long as he had gone to school and he had a sheepskin, they thought he could preach and still be lost. No problem. That's fine. We can endure it. Well, God sent a few men. John and Charles Wesley from Great Britain. Jonathan Edwards, Great Britain. And these men began to travel on horseback from Maine to Georgia. And they would go out into these open fields. Now get this, open fields. And history tells us that sometimes 10, 15, 20, 25,000 people covering an entire field. And these men were able to take their voices and communicate God's word, whereby every one of the 20,000 people standing on that particular day on that field could hear the message. They were able to project their voices in such a way. I have a book in my library called The Great Awakening. It was written by those people who lived at that time with diary and journal comments. History tells us that when those preachers went up and down the colonies in the 1730s and the 1740s and moving into the 1750s, as if God was laying a rich, fertile ground of spirituality that would bring forth the men that we call our founding fathers, and to have them at the right place and at the right time on the stage of our history as a nation to be. Some of these diaries tell us that you could walk into a village anywhere in the 13 colonies, and men and women would be outside their homes, or they would congregate around maybe the water fountain or maybe the central square, and everybody was talking and buzzing about the sermon they just heard. Diaries tell us of men and women at 2 o'clock in the morning running and banging on the preacher's door, fearful of dropping into a devil's hell, pounding on the preacher's door to give me a word of comfort from the book. Others write of going into a town, and you would hear the wailing of people 1, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. You could hear people crying from the inside of their homes, "God, have mercy on my wretched soul." And during this time frame, which your history books no longer mention, during this time period, the alehouses became empty and the church houses became packed during the Great Awakening. And I believe that was quite providential that God brought this segment, this Great Awakening, just before the colonists began to clash with King George III and Parliament. Here's something else you will not be told. Do you know that the events leading up to the Revolutionary War, do you know that the 13 colonies submitted a bill to King George asking him whether or not the colonists could have their own Sunday school classes? You know what King George told them? No. No. Because it doesn't agree with my Anglican denomination. You can't have Sunday school classes separate from mine. Veto. Do you also know that the 13 colonies did submit an application to end slavery? Now get this. To end slavery amongst the 13 colonies before we even became a nation. Do you know that that request was turned down by King George in the Parliament because it just wasn't too cool for business? Did you know that? Did you also know that your founding fathers submitted paperwork to King George in Parliament requesting for missionaries to go out and to evangelize Indians? Vetoed by King George in Parliament. Did you know that? So your forefathers got a little bit weary of being told, no, 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 especially when it came to the free exercise of their religious values. Y'all being told that we broke our relationship with King George in Parliament because of taxation without representation. My dear brothers and sisters, that was number 17 out of a grievance of 27. It was not at the top of the list. That is a redefining of history. It is a revising of the historical data and the truth. Your founding fathers got sick and tired of being told no when it came to them exercising what they believed to be the will of God for their lives. Did you know that? It's not taught in school no more, because if we start teaching that to young ones, they're going to realize that someone's lying to me about my heritage. Well, beloved, in the second half of this morning's message, I would like to briefly expound all three of these with your permission. I want to look at all three of these and show you something beautiful and marvelous from God's Word. But in closing, turn to Leviticus 25:10 one more time. The state of our nation's affairs before the Revolutionary War, my dear friend, was no different than what Isaiah was writing about in his own book. The spiritual state of Israel was in a sad shape, and the spiritual state of the 13 original colonies leading up to the Revolutionary War was in a sad state. Wonder of wonders, my dear friends, it was the Great Awakening that saved the day. You know also, too, that Congress passed legislation authorizing chaplains for the military at government expense. Do you know the first piece of legislation that our nation passed was called the Northwest Ordinance? And the Northwest back then included places like what? Ohio, Michigan. Part of that bill, when it was passed by Thomas Jefferson, was federal money to be put up front for the making and distribution of Bibles and churches to evangelize Indians. Did you know that? At government-funded taxpayer dollar. Leviticus 25:10, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. I call your attention to the words, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Does anyone here know that that's engraved inside the Liberty Bell? You know the Liberty Bell that's housed in Philadelphia, of which my family and I walked up to and actually could see it when we were stationed there in Central Jersey? Inside the Liberty Bell, that middle part of verse 10 is engraved in the original Liberty Bell. Your forefathers put that there. And they got it from verse 10, the year of Jubilee, the year of what? Emancipation and freedom. But little boys and girls are not taught that no more. Because if we teach them that, they might just make the connection of a Christian heritage and the responsibility to that heritage. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come once again before thee to thank you and praise you for your word. And Father, there's been much of history that is now being either revised, being changed, or just being erased, in order to keep us dumb and ignorant. Father, make us as a people never content to be ignorant nor dumb, but to be knowledgeable of all the facts, and then to take that truth, and then to live our lives according to that truth. In Christ's name, amen.